We greet you this morning in Jesus' name. Certainly a pleasure to be together with you this Sunday morning. Welcome back, Andrew, from your time in Ohio. Good to have you back. Philip, good to have you back from Caneyville. Those of you, all other ones, have served in different places, hidden places this week. God bless you. Thank you for your service. Thank you to whoever keeps this place warm. We've been warmed here for weeks on end, and we're very grateful. We have a lot to be thankful for. This morning, I had on my heart a message, or finally had the opportunity to share a message, I guess I'll say it that way, that I've had on my heart for a number of months. And I'll put the title here, and I've called it The Problem with My Problems. And by way of confession, one of my weaknesses is that I fear a lot of being too repetitious. And so those of you who know me well, I'm just going to bleed right through this message. You're going to hear my heart a lot here. But thank you all. You've been a very gracious group of brothers and sisters with me and some of my hobby horses. And so hear me out today. I do still have this message on my heart. The problem with my problems. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, life for many of us is filled with problems. In fact, I would dare say for everybody. I don't know. Is anybody here who doesn't have any problems in their life? Would you raise your hand nice and high? If so, okay, Alan, he does after all. He just wanted to make sure we had an audience responsive audience here. So, but the fact is, brothers and sisters, let's just face it, life is full of problems. And depending on your response to those problems, those problems will become a crushing burden that grinds you into the dust. It's going to make you give up on life altogether. Or those very problems can become stepping stones to lead to help you attain and experience a vibrant, meaningful life. Those very problems, if you respond rightly to them. And so that's why, because it's a crucial issue. How we handle the problems in our lives depends, it's going to depend on whether you just get, every day, another problem gets added. You know, like our dog with cockleburrows. Every day, another cockleburrow. Some of us, this way we live our lives. Another day, another problem, and our load gets heavier. And, you know, we don't experience what Psalms talks about, daily loaded with benefits. Our experience is totally opposite. Daily loaded with problems. I mean, just another day, another problem, and just the load gets heavier and heavier, and the muscles strain, and the courage falls until the thing grinds us into the dust, and we give up on life altogether. So, maybe before we get into the message, could we kneel together? Those of us that are able, could we kneel together for prayer? God, we just want to quiet our hearts before you this morning, this Sunday morning. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the joy of being together. We thank you for the rich blessing of having your word to instruct us, your spirit to infill us and inspire us. And so we pray this morning that the word of God would have free course. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, it seems like all of us face problems. And so, Father, I pray that today your word would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Lord, let your spirit illuminate your word to make it practicable, make it something that we can carry into our week ahead as we are bound to face more problems. And so, Father, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts. Lord, I just confess that there's a lot of various thoughts running through my mind, and somehow, Lord, to put those into an understandable format is something I'm going to need your help with. And Lord, if I just need to get up here and look bad in front of these people, that's totally fine. But Lord, I do pray that you would somehow edify your people today. And I ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the problem with my problems. And so the first problem that I think that I have with my problems is, number one, I don't know that I have them. That's a problem. That is a problem. When you have a problem, and your problem with your problem is that you don't know you have a problem. That is a problem. Now, here's the thing. All of us are theologically sound enough that if I were to ask you, hey, you feel like you have any problem? Well, of course we're going to admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. I have needs in my life. I'm seeking to grow in grace. But think about it for just a minute. What are your greatest problems in your life? Selfishness. Lewis says it's selfishness. But there are people who feel that the greatest problem in their life is certain people. Now, they would probably hesitate to tell you that, but if it really came down to it, the problem with my problems is these certain people. And if they could just get their act together, my, what a life I could live. As Otto Koning would always say, I could have been a great missionary if it weren't for the people. Self-deception. What was Otto Koning's greatest problem? You got it. It was himself. But as long as he was looking at those natives and just getting eat up with what a bunch of heathens these are, he knew that. That's why he went there. But were the heathens his real problem? No, the problem was himself. And the more he came to see that, the more effective he was at helping those people. Amen? So we see that, so we think in here, just for a brief moment, what are the greatest problems in your life? Yeah. It's not seeing yourself. But many people, they really believe, you know, if my husband would just get his heart right, my, what a life I'd have. Or if my children, what could my life be like if my children would just honor me? I mean, think about that. Or if my wife would just respect me like she should. I mean, think about all that I could be doing for God's kingdom if my wife would just get her act together. And we plead and we beg and we cry and we pray to God day and night with fastings and prayers for our wife to get her act together. The greatest problem is to not know that I am the problem. That's the problem with my problems. So I'm talking here about people in cases who see a few other select individuals as the problem in their life. And if those individuals could just simply be helped. There's people who start ministries to help people with their problems and yet not realizing that here is my greatest problem. But it goes even deeper than that. There are extreme cases where people feel that everybody is wrong besides themselves. Like the world. The world is, what's the rest of it? Against me. Now, you can have a little bit of self-deception going on here where you think it's your wife, you think it's your husband, you think it's your children, you think it's your dad. Diane? You think it's your dad. But it goes deeper. Brothers and sisters, it goes deeper. Where you literally believe the entire world is out to get you. You thought being afraid of the dark was bad. But imagine living in a world where the entire medical system, the entire governmental system, the entire technology industry, the organized church, the home church fellowships, the Blessed Hope Christian fellowships, the world at large is against you. There are people who live in that world. I've said that wrong. Look at that. Y'all didn't help me out. Y'all don't love me very much. What is this? This is supposed to be world. No, you're being very kind. Thank you for your kindness. But I'm okay with y'all helping me here. The world is against me. That, I believe, is the deepest level of not knowing that I have a problem. It's bad enough when I think it's my wife. It's bad enough when I think it's my father. But it is a whole new level when I get convinced that, you know what? The whole world's out to get me. And there you are on an island surrounded by shark-infested waters. And it's up to you to survive. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We want to consider the teachings of Jesus as we think about the problem with my problem, the problem with my problems. And I would like you to pay special attention here to the word moat and the word beam as we read, okay? So you'll know what we're looking for. You know what we're paying attention to, that concept here. So we're reading in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says this: "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again." How you measure out is what you're going to get back. Amazing concept. Phenomenal. When you start realizing that, it makes you want to dish out good things for other people. But anyways, it says, "Well, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the what? Mote. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the what? The beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." And I want to hone our attention here on this passage to the word beholdest there. I think of the word beholdest, it seems like a present tense word, continual present tense. Why beholdest, Simeon? Why do you sit there and focus in and behold us? You know, when John the Baptist came preaching and he saw somebody over there, he said, what? Behold the Lamb of God. There's something to fixate yourself upon. There's something to gaze upon. There's something to look at. Something to present continual tense to look at. But Jesus asked us, the one we are supposed to behold, he asked us, why beholdest thou? Why do you continually look at the what? The moat. That brings us to the word moat. The Greek word for moat means a dry twig or a straw. So I could have brought a straw here. I'm not a farmer. I don't have a straw, but I found a twig. This is so what we're talking about. Why, and some of y'all from the back can't even see this, but what I have in my hand, I'll put it on the board so you can see with the background, but there's a little dry twig here, and this is what Jesus said. Why are you looking at the dry twig in thy brother's eye, but considerest not? I want to think a bit about the word considerest here. Considerest means to observe fully, to behold, to consider, to discover, to perceive. So Jesus is asking a question. Why are you sitting there, present tense, just fixated upon a twig in your brother's eye, but you are not considering, you're not beholding, you're not discovering, you're not perceiving the what? The beam. The beam in your own eye. Now, a beam gives the idea of something holding up something. And so I know a lot of framers, y'all use sometimes 2x6s in a bigger building. Sometimes 2x4s hold up good, but 2x6s are great for holding things up, make a great wall, and good headers. So Jesus says, why don't you consider the beam, the stick of timber, literally, the stick of timber in your own eye? Why don't you think about this? And here you are, what we tend to do is, Jethro's got one of these in his eye. Hold it up there for me, Jethro. And so here and one thing about this, when you have this going on, what does this affect about me?
Your vision.
My vision. Specifically, what does it affect? Depth perception. I've got a problem with depth perception. This thing looks different to me now than it would if this wasn't this way. And so, Jethro, how comfortable, what if this thing is in both of my eyes? How comfortable are you going to feel with me trying to help you out with your problems when I've got this going on? That's what Jesus is saying to me. But this is not some joke. This is not a joke. This is Jesus speaking, because this is how we naturally are. This is not something some bookseller made up to sell a book or some preacher made up to make a point. Jesus said, this is what you're at a risk of, right here. You and I both have a serious risk of doing this. And meanwhile, we're totally oblivious. Jesus, he's marveling. He's like, what? How come you don't think about this thing sticking out of your eye? It could be, you could use it to build a house with. And here you are trying to help people with their twigs. Now, I love the scripture. The scripture is amazing here. But what does it say here? It says, how are you going to help your brother? Pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine eye, and then thou shalt see clearly. To cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. The modern world wants to take that scripture and say, hey, you shouldn't care about people's twigs. Is that what Jesus said?
No.
Jesus is concerned, Jethro, about your twig. Jesus is concerned about that. But Jesus knows, if anybody ever knows, that if I'm ever going to be any help to Jethro, I've got to deal with my beam. Because Jesus is concerned about that. But think about how easy it is for me to help when I've got this out of my way. I can see clearly. It's like, oh, there we go. Just a second. There we go. You'll feel a slight pinch. There we go. You're free. See, Jesus has not bought into this modern idea that twigs don't matter. He hasn't bought into that, never will. But what he is concerned about, and still is about those of us who think we're going to go about helping somebody and we've got a beam in our own. It's a serious concern. So, you know, I believe that whenever you try to help somebody with their twig and you've got a board in your own eye, you know, in your mind, you're trying to help, aren't you? Yes, you are. But in reality, you are inviting them to have a poor response. That's what you're doing. So I come down there. I got this thing short. I couldn't find a longer one. I left my one. I was going to bring it home due to a poor memory. So I use this one, but if I had a longer one, I couldn't even get close to you before you start feeling the effects of the beam. And it takes a very strong person to support that, but some of us put a lot of effort into supporting our beam, and we can't figure out why we can't get close to people. They react, you know, in our heart of hearts, all we're trying to do is help. But about the time we get close, 3-4 feet away, not quite close enough for our fingers to get that twig, and you see them react suddenly. And there's evidences of pain. And you think, I don't understand these people. What is wrong with Jethro? But when I try to fix people with this in my eye, I am setting them up for a wrong response. If I behold the mote, listen here, listen carefully. To me, if I behold the mote, I am forgetting that person is a person with hopes, dreams, fears, and needs. When I behold the mote, I see the mote, and at that point, you are just a problem to me. You are just an obstacle in the pathway of my success, and I'm going to deal with that. If that's what happens, you know what I'm saying? That's what happens when we behold the mote. And Jesus says, why? It makes you so ineffective. Because that spirit, that attitude that comes across, when I choose to not look at the mote, rather I'm dealing with my own being, my own attitude. That's what I see mostly, this thing right here. It could be faults in my own life. That's a good application. But I think of it, a lot of it, as my own attitude. And this thing grows depending on what I'm thinking about your twig. And so to me, if I fixate upon this, Chris, if I fixate upon this, then you become a problem to me. And you will never help somebody who's a problem to you. You can help people. You can help friends. But you can never help a problem. Selah. And the only reason that person is a problem to you, please hear my heart. You can know, if somebody is just a disgusting problem in your life, I'm going to tell you something. You're beholding the mote. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that you happen to be married to the wrong person. No, it means you are beholding the mote. That's what that means. Now, they may have a twig in their eye, and they probably need your help. But you will best help them when you see them through the eyes of Jesus as a real human being who has real fears, real needs, real weaknesses, real hopes, real dreams. And you can begin to relate to them on that level. You know, I believe that if I feel disgust at a person, when I see this, it's like, I can't believe somebody would do that. It's a dead giveaway. This is going on right here. But I'll never help them. Jesus, I don't believe Jesus felt disgust with people. Jesus didn't have this. And so he was able to help people. People like Zacchaeus. He was able to help. But he did not have this element of disgust. I want to read this scripture to you. I'm going to have you turn to another one after a bit. But just for the sake of time, I want to read this one to you. Think about this. Think about our Lord Jesus and how he if anybody ever saw twigs in people, it was Jesus. He could see perfectly. He knew the heart. But he never related in disgust. He never had this beam in his eye. And so listen to how he related to people who rejected him. How do you relate to people who reject you? I mean, do they become a problem that you just need to deal with? Jesus, I'm going to read this to you. Luke 19:41-42. And this is when all the children were praising God, and he was riding the donkey down towards Jerusalem there. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. There was no disgust in his heart. What was in his heart at that time? Somebody help me. Pity, compassion, and love. That's what was in his heart, and it motivated him. He wept over the city. I mean, it's depending on how if Jesus would have been like some of us, if he would have been like me, he'd come in there and said, I can't, those people. One of these days, I tell you what, God's going to set the score straight, amen. That was not the heart of Jesus. Jesus beheld the city and wept over it, saying, oh, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, if only you had known. Just pure compassion from the heart of Jesus. Now, it wasn't that people didn't feel disgust at that time. People felt disgusted at the time. In fact, you can just read this story and feel the disgust seeping off the Pharisees. Remember this, they brought a woman there in the midst. John 8:3-4. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And I can almost just see them shuddering with disgust. That they had to dirty their fingers with dealing with this woman. That's not how Jesus relates to problems. In fact, what did Jesus say to that woman that made their skin crawl with disgust? What did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So let's just do a little soul searching here. When I run into people that I feel make my life difficult, is there any disgust in my heart towards them? If you have disgust in your heart, it's a dead giveaway. You are beholding the mote. I'm beholding the mote. And what's worse is that I very likely have the same problem, perhaps to even a greater extent. Romans 2, you know that scripture very well. Romans 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest doeth the very same things. So that's often the way it works. According to Scripture and according to my observation and experience in life, those who find others disgusting usually have an element of that in their own life. How many of you all have seen that to be true? Would you raise your hand? Thank you. So this is testified by Scripture. It's confirmed by your example. And in fact, the world has a saying about this. They say, it takes one to what? No. Takes one to know one. Because this is so true in life that, you know, if you're onto somebody's game, good chance is you know something about that. It's just the way it works. But I want us to think about this judging here that the Scripture talks about. It says here that if we judge others, it speaks of it in a negative way. But I think of this judgment, the Scripture, the definition here is to distinguish, to decide, to try, condemn, and punish. And so this judging here, I believe it's okay and it's right for us in the church and as we relate to people. It's okay for us to discern, understand where things are. Okay, here was an action that wasn't what it should have been. That's fine. It's good for us to realize that. I'm not talking about, actually, what I am talking about is being able to see clearly. But the problem is our judgment gets distorted when our perception, our eyesight gets distorted when we judge others. And what I think the Scripture talks about here by judging would be when you put them in a box, you have them figured out, you've tried them, you've condemned them, and you punish them in your mind. That's judging. And it's not something, and I believe that it's possible for some of us to do that more than we think. That is very different than noticing a fault, asking someone about it. Hey, I noticed this. What's going on here? Can we talk about this? You know, realizing you don't have the full picture. You just saw them. Do something, and you don't know what exactly their motives were. And so you leave that open to dialogue and try to understand what's going on there. You realize you don't know their motives. But here's what happens with this wrong judging that Romans talks about. It often adds a storyline to the facts. So at the amen, I see Dana. Dana's out of here. And that's a fact, okay? I don't know if he will be or not, but let's say we say amen after a while. Dana's gone. And so now that's the fact, isn't it? Now, I start telling myself stories. Ah, Dana's offended at me. I said something he didn't like. So, yep, that's why he left like that. Or, what will I start feeling if I do that? The fact is Dana left right when I said amen, okay? Now the story I tell myself about that fact has a lot to do with how I feel towards Dana. If I say, oh, bless his heart, I am sure he had to do the chores this evening and he had to get on the road. I might call him up and say, hey, bless you, brother. Good seeing you today. I won't have any of those negative feelings. You know, isn't that right, Dana? But it all has very little to do with the fact and everything to do with the story I tell myself about the facts. And this is where we miss it so often. As we end up telling ourselves stories and getting all stewed up over what we think is a fact. Dana left. So what? The reason I'm stewed up is because of the story I told about those facts. And I may not have said a word to anybody, but I told myself a story. Or it's as simple as this. You pick up the phone, you call a sister. Ring, 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 ring. Nobody answers. You immediately start telling yourself a story, don't you? You think, oh, well, they're having a busy day. Bless their hearts. Or you think, well, maybe they're gone. Maybe they're out of cell phone service. Maybe they're on the phone. There's all kinds of things you could tell yourself. But maybe you tell yourself another story. What are other stories you could tell yourself? Somebody help me out. What are stories people tell themselves? Do I? They don't want to talk to me. There you go. Yeah, you know what? The last phone call we did have, she did kind of end it quickly. It was a little abrupt. I remember that now. And come to think of it, last Sunday, as we were leaving, I was just coming up the hallway and she popped out the door. Yeah. Oh, my. Oh, my. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to call somebody. Hey, I don't know what's going on. She has got it in for me. I mean, she hasn't been picking up the phone calls. She's been avoiding me in church. The last time we did get, I did managed to get her on the phone. She was abrupt and curt and just cut me off and hung up rudely. I'm not making up stories. Well, I am, kind of. But it's fact. And all of a sudden, you've got a relationship problem. Just because somebody didn't answer the phone. What is the fact in that situation? There's one fact. What is that fact?
Missed phone call.
Missed phone call. Happens every day. The question is, what did you tell yourself a story about? Did you try them? Did you try them and prove them guilty and execute sentence upon them? Or did you say, hey, next time you see them, hey, I'm sorry, I missed you. I couldn't get through to you the other day. You doing all right? You know, that's how simple it could be. And you're back on track. All right, Jesus, I'm sorry, this is taking a long time on my first point, but maybe we'll make this a series if we need to, but it's all right. We'll just kind of work through it one little point at a time here. Jesus had a passion for relationships. I believe that Jesus' passion for relationships bleeds through much of his teachings. In fact, he said it was to be the distinguishing mark of his followers. John 13, 35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." And so here, Jesus was pinning his credibility, upon our relationships, whether we could maintain compassion and love towards one another. And I believe we just finished a week of Bible boot camp. We had some talk about missions there, and I'm so thankful for that. I believe in missions. But I believe that our greatest failure in not winning the lost to the lost world is not because of a lack of literature, amen. It's not because of a lack of sermons. It's not because of a lack of seminars. It's not even a lack of sending and being sent as missionaries. But we fail the lost world. We fail to win a lost world when we fail Jesus by failing in our relationships. I believe it. I'm sorry to tell you. But that is where I see the cold, hard facts stand. And I believe in missions. I really do. But missions must be done by people who have got rid of this. If you're doing missions this way, you're just going to create more problems. And so this thing, to me, feels very, very important. I believe that we fail the lost world around us when we fail Jesus and others in our relationships. Who did Jesus, you know, this whole thing of I don't know that I have them, I don't know that I have the problem. Who did Jesus put the responsibility on for relationship problems?
Ourself.
Somebody help me out. Philip says ourselves. Anybody else have any ideas, other ideas, or is Philip right on that? I think it's right. I don't know that there's a lot of other things to say about it. Because I'll read you this scripture. Well, where are you at there in your Bibles? Are you close to, why don't you turn over Matthew 5? This is key enough. I want you to read it right there in red ink. Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 23 and 24. But Jesus put responsibility, when there was a relationship issue, I'm telling you, Jesus is passionate about relationships. And when there's a relationship problem, guess who Jesus puts the responsibility on? The bad guy, right?
The first person to recognize.
Precisely. If you recognize there's a problem, hire. You're hired. It's your job. If you're happily blitzing, hey, everything's great. Great. Wonderful. If you recognize there's a problem, you are hired. Let's read it. Here, right here it says in your Bible there. Look at that. This is. Listen, I tell you what, the world would probably won to Christ by now if Christians, if people who claim to follow Jesus would have actually done what he said right here in this. I'm serious. It's that serious to me. Our families fail, our churches fail, our missions fail because we don't take Jesus serious. Listen here. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest, it just pops into your mind, like here you are bringing a gift to the altar, and bingo, before you get it there, you're almost there to the altar, and there remembers that, my brother has ought against me, my wife has ought against me, my husband has ought against me, my child, my parent, my father, my mother, there's ought against me. Jesus didn't say, well, you should spend some time fasting and praying about that. That Jesus doesn't, that's not what he said. He didn't say, look for a convenient time to work on that. No. It's shocking to me. In a world where Christians experience many troubled relationships, Jesus said that when you become aware of it, in that moment, go thy way, leave there thy gift. Shocking, shocking teaching. You see that there in verse 24? Leave where?
There
thy gift, right there before the altar. Somebody's going to come along and say, here's a basket of grain. What in the world is this doing here by the altar? Hey, well, he became aware of a relationship difficulty. This thing sets here. He's going to work on that. Now, that's a follower of Jesus right there. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled. Let's say that phrase together. Everybody together. Three words. First be reconciled. What is the order of priority here? First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Just imagine, what would the church look like if we lived that way? What would our relationships look like if we lived that way? Wouldn't that be amazing? I could get excited to see that. A worshiping church that maintains its relationships in this way. But you know, that's not how the world works, is it? You know what the world does? The world waits for the other person to get their act together. I can't do anything about it until they get their act together. That's how the world works. I asked you a question this morning. Jesus said, you go. You become aware of a problem, you go. That's Jesus' style. The world waits for the other person to get their act together. I asked you this morning, are you worldly? Is there anybody you're waiting on to get their sanity together? Or are you saying, Lord, I want to work on this. There's a brother who has ought against me. And you go and you start having that conversation, try to bring that together. The world responds to problems with what Andy Dutter called a couple weeks ago, withholding my spirit. That's worldly. You know, I withhold my spirit, Simeon, because I disapprove of you. And guess what? What you're going to feel if I do that? What are you going to feel? You're going to feel that disapproval. And then you're going to do some things to teach me how wrong I am for disapproving of you. Thank you very much. And on it goes. So then you treat me that way. And so then I up my level of, what did I call that? Disapproval. Thinking that somehow that's going to solve us. Now he's going to start treating me better. I'm going to disapprove even more. But what's he going to do? The thing just goes around and around and around. That's not how you fix things. You know, that's not how it works. But that's how the world does it. Do you realize that very few violent criminals are violent criminals because they love being violent criminals? Do you know that most violent criminals justify their actions? The very action that the world and the justice system condemns them for, they feel justified in it. Why? Because of what other people have done to them. Seriously, I kid you not. You go talk to the serial killers, the people. There's maybe a random handful that just will tell you, I love evil for the sake of evil. Most of them feel like they are making a just response to what others have done for them. It's shocking to realize that. Just a few short years ago, all across America, there were big cities, people were looting and rioting and burning stuff, committing all kinds of criminal acts, and they felt totally justified in doing it because they felt their community had been experiencing excessive force from the police. You remember that? And so the wrongs of the policemen, the perceived wrongs of the policemen made it right for them to loot businesses and burn them to the ground and riot in the streets. That's how this works. When we blame others, when we're not able to see, was there something I related to that policeman in a way that made him kind of a little gruff with me? Was there something I was doing? People don't ask that question, or at least not very many people. And so because of how they treated me, then I'm going to go out here in the city and burn a bunch of cars and businesses down and feel totally justified and make t-shirts about it. In Nazi Germany perpetrated tremendous crimes against humanity, and all the while felt smug and justified, and that Gott war mit uns. Right? Germany wasn't, they didn't consider themselves to be in the wrong at all. All they were doing was responding in kind to the atrocities that experienced from the losses in World War I and the trickery and guile of the Jews. And all they were doing, I mean, in their heart of hearts, they were just trying to bring this thing back to somewhere close to equal. That's all they saw themselves as. The rest of the world sees them as monsters of iniquity. I mean, it's almost a bad word. Nazi, Germany. But literally, do you know that the Mennonites got caught up in that? The traditionally pacifistic Mennonites, because of the rhetoric and because of the way that Hitler helped them focus on all the ways that they as a nation were wronged, people got on board en masse and did all kinds of atrocities, thinking that Gott war mit uns. Y'all understand what that means? Okay. God is with us. That was on their belt buckle. God with us. That's what they felt. Because all they were doing is just trying to bring a little bit of justice in an unrighteous world. That is what Nazi Germany believed. Or at least that's what they were made to believe. And you and I, wow, this comes close here. You know that we can, it's easy for us to do wrong if we get fixated upon the faults of others. We can justify almost anything if we fixate upon the faults of others. Jesus says, why beholdest thou the mote? Don't do it. Getting people to do wrong is easy if you whip them up about the wrongs that others have done to them. And this is the work of Hitler, Heil Hitler. And this is the work of the enemy of our souls. You and I can get caught up in wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors if we go contrary to Jesus and behold the mote. You know, Jesus taught us the exact opposite of this Hitler stuff. Jesus taught us to do what? Matthew chapter 5, y'all know it by heart. He taught us to love our enemies. And we do that, don't we? Amen? I think we all are good Anabaptists. We believe in loving our enemies. You wouldn't go to war to save your life. And God bless you for that. I love that about you. But what we profess without doubt when it comes to war, we struggle to live out in our families and in our church relationships. A question for you to consider. Do you resist evil? Somebody in your brother, somebody in your church, in a work relationship, they really treated you crummy. Honestly, they did. And what are you going to do about that? I mean, here's the truth of the matter is, you're looking at a fact, okay? I don't know what the fact is. I'm not good at making up stuff on the slide, but there's a fact you're looking at, and you told yourself a story about how evil they were for what they did. What do you do about that? A question there. Do you resist that evil and you think, I'm going to set them straight. I'm going to get them back. Question is, in your relationships in your family, do you turn the other cheek? What that means to me is I make myself vulnerable again. You get hurt in your family. It happens in families. And most of us, when we get hurt, the first thing we want to do is get that cheek further away. You know, it's like, I'm not going to let that happen again. But Jesus says something different. He kind of said, probably a good idea to get close. At that point, somebody hurt you, slapped you upside the head. Jesus' solution is get close. Get up close and get personal. Do you do that with your church people, with your family, in your family? In your family, do you do that? Oh my, Jesus taught us to go the second mile. Well, I washed dishes last time. Do you go the second mile? I know you would. Literally, if a Roman soldier came down the road and there was a mile, it was mile marker right out here at 910, mile marker one, and then I know you would. Seriously, I believe every single one of y'all here, if y'all got in that situation and the Roman soldier came down the road and said, here's mile marker one, I need it down there to mile marker two. I really believe every single one of y'all would do the second mile. You would go to mile marker four, three or whatever it is. I really believe that. Because you are Jesus-loving, Scripture-obeying people. But my question to you is, what if he is not wearing a Roman military fatigues? I believe that's where we miss it. What if she's wearing your mother's dress? What if this Roman soldier is wearing your father's shoes? Now, maybe y'all don't have this problem, but I hear it used to be a long time ago, people had older bossy sisters. Now that probably doesn't happen in the 21st century. But what does the second mile mean to you in your home? When your older sister comes along and says, hey, hate to ask you, but could you? What does second mile look like in your home? Now the problem is it's so easy to do this. And we start thinking, well, did you do everything you're supposed to do? That's how we tend to do. But Jesus didn't tell us to do that. He said, go the second mile. Do I love the one that feels... The Bible says love your enemies. And so really it's hard for us to do that when all these people are people we love so much. But what about people who oppose you? People who are on a little different sides of the issue than you are. Do you feel feelings of heat, animosity, struggle towards them? Or do you just genuinely love them? Love that person? Oh, here's a good one. Jesus said, bless those that curse you. Now, I don't think very often in our homes, praise the Lord, in our marriages here, there's probably nobody that ever got a cursing. At least very few. If it was, it was before you knew Jesus. But how many of you all been hurt? Please don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been hurt? Somebody said something. Your spouse, your husband, your wife, your child, your father, your mother said something, and it cut deep. It may as well have been a curse, the way it hurt. My question is that, what are you going to do about that? Do you bless them that curse you? What is your response? Do you go back into your shell, raise the wall up good and high, or do you bless them? Do you say, you know what, that hurt a lot, but you know what, I appreciate that person, and I'm going to spend some of this day just thinking about something that I appreciate about, then I'm going to let them know. Partway through the day, maybe by the end of the day, I'll get something. And I'm just going to let them know, hey, Irvin, great coffee. Love that coffee. You know, whatever it is, just think of something. Amen. I mean, you know, sorry, I could pick on anybody, but think about something that you could just appreciate. And I'm telling, why don't we do this? Maybe y'all do. Maybe I'm revealing my own needs here. Now here it says, do good. Jesus said, do good to those who hate you. Now, hate is a strong word, and I've always been told it means to love you less. But how many of you ever felt second rate sometimes in your own families? Or maybe your spouse is prioritizing something or somebody else more than you. Does that ever happen? We won't ask for a raise of hands. But what does it say here? Do good to those who love you less. Maybe you're not quite getting out of this relationship everything you thought you would. What are you going to do about it? You going to start doing this number? I'm telling you, you are courting disaster. Yes. You'll ruin that relationship. Yes. You pick up that beam, and the beam of the wrong attitude is you gaze upon that twig of maybe you're not getting what you thought you should. But it says, do good to them that hate you. So maybe you're not getting the love you think you deserve. This is not me. Jesus said, figure out a way to do something good for them. Think about their life. What's their love language? Y'all read that book, right? And figure out, hey, maybe they need a little quality time. Maybe they need a little gift. Maybe they just need a word of affirmation. Maybe you, and so do good to them who don't love you like they should. Now, wouldn't that go good in our homes? Now, what about this one? Pray for those who despitefully use you. Now, and persecute you. Is that what it says there? That sounds really, really serious. But I don't know if we experience persecution at that level, but what about despitefully using? I want us to use that more common term of just being taken for granted. That's real in our homes sometimes, isn't it? Sheldon, you ever feel like you're taken for granted? I mean, after all, you split the wood, you hauled the wood, you fired the stove, and then mom's concerned about the little bit of dust you left there. Come on. I mean, after all I've done, I mean, do pray for those, it says, who despitefully use you. That's good medicine for our hearts. And then Jesus says, if we do that, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And if we did that, just how might our families affect the church, and how might the church affect the community, and how might we affect the world if we actually did what Jesus said here? Here on this point, we're still on point number one. I think we're going to have to make this two sermons. Please forgive me. But what I'm seeing here on point number one, maybe a sub-point of it I want to talk about now, is that justifying myself what did I write down here? Blinds me. So it's kind of part of this thing, I don't know I have it. And so one of the ways we blind ourselves, one of the ways we don't know we have them, is we justify ourselves, and it blinds me to my problems. All right? So how do we justify ourselves? You know, it's interesting. I'll read you the story from Luke 16. You see some people justifying themselves here. Luke 16, verse 13 says, No servant, this is Jesus teaching about money here, and watch how the Pharisees were, should have been convicted, but rather than being convicted, they started doing something about to Jesus, and it was a way to justify themselves, the scripture says. So listen here. Luke 16, verse 13, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, teachings of Jesus, things that they should have been be able to live by, live and die by, but rather than do that, they derided him. They discounted him. In fact, that word means to laugh at. Jesus, you have got to be crazy. They laughed at him. And he said unto them, this is what Jesus responded to their laughter and them deriding him and mocking him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves. And so when I do this, when I justify myself, it blinds me to my problems. Jesus spoke against their problem. What was their problem?
Covetousness.
And how do they respond? Yep, what's the word in the King James? Somebody over on this side.
Derided
him. And Jesus told them that they were what? What was that? When that we they he told them what they needed to hear. They laughed, they derided him, and then he said, what did he call that? You're justifying yourself. And so when we do that, we blind ourselves further, and we go deeper into the darkness of our blindness. One of the most common human problems one of the most common human responses to my problems in my life is to convince myself that I don't have them by, and how we do that is by fixating ourselves on the faults of others. You know, let's say there's a situation where in a home, okay, the father wants the daughter to tie her shoes, you know, and because she does it, but she doesn't do it well enough, and the shoes are always coming undone. And so he's kind of like, this is ridiculous. Why can't you tie your shoe? Let me show you how. And so she's resisting him because he's coming across. He sees her as a problem. So he's kind of thinking that about her. And so then she feels, well, Dad, you're just a control freak. I'm going to tie my shoes anyhow I want to. And so then he thinks she's stubborn, and she thinks he's a control freak. And nobody's willing to change. This is how some people do relationships. And the thing just spirals. See, the thing is that we can be blind to how we justify ourselves, and it makes us blind, further blind to how we have our problems. I want to share with you a story that I got from a book that I came across recently, a story from a book published about conflict, and conflict resolution. And in this story, it was talking about a doctor back in the 1800s. I want to read you this story because I believe that it shows us very well how that we can be blind to how we're contributing to the problems in our lives. So let me read you the story. This guy, this doctor was named Ignaz Semmelweis, and he was an obstetrician and researcher at the Vienna General Hospital in the mid-1800s. Anybody know where Vienna's at? Yes?
Austria.
So we're talking about Vienna, Austria, back in the 1800s. This is a true story. The mortality rate in this hospital was horrendous in the sections of the maternity ward where he worked. Okay, so here he's a doctor working there with these mothers, and people were dying left and right. It was amazing. It was sad, really. One out of every 10 women there, Hannah. Where's Hannah at? Okay, wherever you are, okay. But she could relate to this as a midwife. But 1 in 10 women died in childbirth in this hospital. So we've got 30 mothers here at this church, so that means 3 would be having died in childbirth by now. Actually, this is per childbirth, I guess. Anyways, so 1 in every 10 women. And these deaths bothered Dr. Semmelweis very deeply. The collection of symptoms associated with these cases was called childbed fever. It was a horrible, painful disease, and over half of the women who contracted it died in a matter of days. Can you imagine how frightening it'd be to have your baby there? The hospital had such a terrifying reputation that some women gave birth in the streets before going to the hospital. Just people were terrified. They knew that one out of every 10 person never walked out those doors alive. At that time, conventional medical advice called for a separate treatment of each symptom. Inflammation was thought to be from excess blood, right? So if you got inflammation, then that means we need to do some cuts, or at least poke you with, I don't know how they did it, but they let some blood out, okay? That's how they, anybody got any inflammation you want to get rid of? Don't go to those doctors. In fact, I think the barbers were some of the people who did it back in the day. They did some of that bloodletting because that was how you thought were thought to deal with this inflammation. So they would do the bloodletting. People had inflammations here, so we were doing some bloodletting. Or guess this, there was probably a thriving leech growing industry, because another way to do it was not to go to the barber but get some leeches. And so there had to be somewhere, somebody farming these things or catching these. I don't know how they did it. But literally, if you had some inflammation, they would put some leeches on you. Isn't that great medical advice? So these leeches would pull off some of the excess blood and you start getting better, was the theory. Well, anyway, so that's how they were dealing with this stuff. So they bleed the patients out a little bit or applied leeches. Fever was treated the same way. Respiratory problems suggested bad air, so they improved ventilation. So you just hope it wasn't too cold outside where they got those windows open. They tried all of this to treat childbed fever. And nothing seemed to help. The women kept dying. The terrible risk was not a secret. Patients begged to be moved from that maternity ward to a different one. The other section of this same hospital had a mortality rate of 1 in 50. So it was 5 times more likely you'd survive if you got to go to this side of the hospital than this side. And so people begged to be moved, you know, just over there. So that 1 in 50 was quite a bit better. Anyway, Semmelweis couldn't understand why the difference between these two sections of the hospital. That just, it just bumfuzzled him. He tried to figure it out. He became obsessed with the problem. The only obvious difference between the sections was that doctors worked in one side while patients on the other side were attended by midwives. And to him, this is like, what does that have to do with anything? So Semmelweis tried to eliminate other differences between the two sections. He standardized care as much as possible, even got the ventilation to be exactly the same in both places, got the diet to be the same in both places. He inspected how the laundry was done in both places, just trying to hone in what is going on here. He looked at every possible thing he could think of, but he found nothing. Nothing he tried made any measurable difference on this 1 in 10 mortality rate. Then he visited another hospital for 4 months. When he came back, he noticed that the mortality rate, now get this, he was gone, and while he was going, he came back and checked. While I was gone, the mortality rate had dropped, seriously. Like, in other words, a lot more people were surviving. And so he's scratching his head trying to figure out what is going on here. He came back. He noticed that the mortality rate had improved. I'm sorry, got better while in his section of the maternity ward while he was away. This was the first clue he saw, and he was determined to figure out what was going on. But it wasn't until one of his fellow doctors and researchers developed the same symptoms of child bed fever and died from a scalpel scratch on his hand. Or I don't know if it was on his hand. But anyways, he scratched himself with a scalpel. And he noted his friend, their fellow researcher, died, got this child bed fever, and died. And Semmelweis started thinking about, I wonder if it could be something to do with the research we're doing on the cadavers. Anybody know what a cadaver is? It's human remains that are used for research. Okay? You see, in Vienna, General Hospital is a teaching and research hospital. Many of the doctors there split their times between treating patients and examining human remains. And germs were not understood in those days, and for the most part, the doctors reacted to the symptoms of their patients without really fully understanding their cause, like putting leeches on an inflamed area, for example. But when Semmelweis compared his own routine to the routine of the doctor who had substituted for him, the only difference was the amount of time spent doing cadaver research. It was the difference he had failed to notice between the doctor section and the midwife section of the ward. Midwives didn't work on cadavers, but doctors did. All of a sudden, the light started just coming on for him. Semmelweis concluded that healthy patients were being infected with childbed fever by particles from the cadavers on the hands of the doctors themselves. He immediately required hospital staff to thoroughly wash their hands in a chlorine solution before examining any patient. And almost immediately, the death rate dropped to 1 in 100. Literally, just overnight, 10 times better. The doctors themselves had been carriers of the disease. How painful it must have been to make this crucial discovery. Semmelweis wrote, "Only God knows the number of patients who went prematurely to their graves because of me." Imagine the weight of that knowledge. The doctors were doing the best they knew, but they were carrying a disease with them they didn't understand. All of those agonizing deaths, those grieving families, debilitating and horrific symptoms of childbed fevers could have been prevented if the doctors had washed their hands. And the tragic story does not end there. It's shocking to our modern sensibilities that have been steeped in the germ theory to realize that the medical establishment of the time, rather than accept Semmelweis's recommendation, they at large, the medical system of the day, refused to accept the knowledge or findings or his recommendations. The medical system, seriously, they said, "No, Semmelweis, you crazy. It can't be that. What are you talking about, washing our hands?" And seriously, he got put into an insane asylum eventually and died there. Because the medical world would have rather than accept a painful truth that would save lives, they clung to a falsehood that would keep them blameless. And that's how we do sometimes in our relationships. There are ways in which we're contributing the blindness of ourselves to our own needs, our own problems, but we cannot bring ourselves. It would mean too much change. In the medical world at that time, thank God, since then, they've learned a lot. But at that time, they were not willing to make that change. And so they kept on with their practices. Rather than, what did it say? What did I say here? Rather than accept the painful truth that would save lives, they clung to a falsehood that would keep them blameless. And brothers and sisters, that is a temptation that you and I face when it comes to our problems. Your relationships this morning, my relationships, could be different. You and I can have prosperous, thriving, healthy relationships. We really can. The ball's in your court. Are you willing to be wrong? Are you willing to work on your problem? Are you willing to, your brother has ought against you, are you willing to go and say, "Brother, I sense something's amiss. Is there something I've done? Can you help me work on me?" But some of us are afraid of that. Some of us can't handle that. Some of us, seriously, when people try to speak into our lives, our walls go up. We feel that we are not being understood. We feel that they are joining the enemy in condemning us. And so we lock them into an insane asylum out there with the rest of the world that's against me. And we go on causing death and destruction in our families, our marriages, our homes, our churches. I want to challenge us this morning to accept the painful truth that most of my problems in life are not caused by this, not caused by this twig, but are caused by my attitudes. And if we could be willing to work on that and begin to relate to others as fellow human beings who have hopes, dreams, fears, cares that I can enter into and care about and do this together and realize that when you left and walked out that hallway, that was me that told the story about that. You probably had a very legitimate reason to do that. Dana probably needed to leave to do the chores, amen. There's a reason Emily didn't pick up her phone. And we can begin to experience healing in our relationships if we start seeing other people as just people like us. See, the problem is that we see ourselves as different than other people so many times. And here it is, 11:30, and we should close here. Maybe we'll pick up sometime and talk about some more things. I want to talk about the Scripture. Maybe I'll close with this, because the Scripture says some very, very serious things about being wise in my own eyes. Did you know the Scripture doesn't speak highly of that? But some of us, that's a virtue. Like, if we can be the last man standing, we consider ourselves quite accomplished. But the Scripture doesn't think of it that way. Wise in our own eyes. This is a subpoint of this first point we've started on here today. But I'm going to read you a few scriptures as we close about being wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise." Let me say it again. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. A proper fear of God, brothers and sisters, will give me a healthy suspicion of myself and the stories that I tell myself. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord." Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The way of what is right in his own eyes? A fool. "But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. I want you to settle it in your heart. Brothers and sisters, if you care about your soul, if you ever are in a group of people and you're sitting around and there's this group of people around you and they're caring for you and they're walking with you, and they all say, "You know what, I think this is what you need to do. I think this is what you need to do. I think this is what you need to do." And these group of people around you are recommending that. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." I can't believe the whole world's against me. What are you guys talking about? That's crazy. And so we discount this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But if this ever happens to you, if you ever have brothers sit around, sisters sit around you and plead with you, say, "Would you please consider, we feel that this and this," I want you to settle it in your hearts that you're going to do your best to receive that. Yes. Could we just in the quietness of your heart, could you just commit to that? The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. That's what God thinks about it. I'd like to side with him. Here's one. Proverbs 16, as we close here, Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes." Whew. You know, that's what people think about themselves. Yeah, I mean, of course, we know theologically, I'm not perfect. We know we've been read through John. It says, somebody says they don't have sin, we know they're a liar. So we know better than saying that. But really, how we genuinely feel about ourselves is, what could I have done? I mean, the way my wife treated me, or the way my children are, or the way my parents are, what could I have done differently? The way of, what's it say here? "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Seeing yourself as clean is not proof that you are. Proverbs 21, here, this is a lot of Proverbs about this. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Every way. I mean, you find people. Find the worst criminal. They will justify what they've done and think they're doing God's service. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Oh my. Oh my, how pure they are in their own eyes. Amazingly pure. Yet, they're not washed from their filthiness. Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And the New Testament prescribes to us the remedy that we've heard so often. We need to hear it again because it's totally contrary to the way the world operates. The New Testament remedy says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, you all probably see me better than I see myself here. I would have never thought of that. I didn't realize that I would be coming across that way. But you know what? If you all are seeing that, I just want to try to receive that. Thank you all. Thank you for help. And please help me, because I don't see this yet. I'll be honest with you that I still tend to see my own ways as pretty pure and right. But with you all seeing this, can you help me work on this? Now we're talking. Here's a prayer I want you to take home with you, since we didn't get to the other part of the sermon, but take this prayer home with you. Dear God, let me see others as better than myself. Help me rejoice when others pass me up. Others are more useful, more sought after than me. Lord, let me rejoice for them. Help me to see others as better than myself. And so I want to conclude today. We're going to leave it there. We'll stop on the first point. But just the basic thing I want you to take away from this teaching this morning is the problem with my problems. The biggest one is not even realizing I have one. And thinking that it's everybody else's fault and that the world is against me. And that when it's actually God trying to get through to us. And if we can just abandon this idea that we're somehow wise and we see everything straight and just seek to receive from those around us. I noticed that from the Bible school surveys that I did, that there were many people who never had anybody speak into their lives. A very fascinating discovery I made. And so we'll talk more about that in the next sermon, but I want to say this about that. I want to encourage you to invite this kind of thing. Invite. What am I going to say? Invite, get this, invite correction. And one thing about it, do it with those who know you best. If you go far, if you call somebody, John D. Martin, I love John D. Martin, but when you call him and tell him how bad Daniel Lamar is treating you, he's going to say, well, brother, you just, oh my, bless your heart. The Lord give you grace. But those of you who are working with Daniel Lamar, you actually see a little bit more of the picture, and you might be able to hone in here a little bit. So if I call John D. Martin, John D.'s going to say, well, just love your enemies. It'll be all right. You know. But if I talk to you about it and you say, well, what are you talking about? I've never seen Daniel Lamar act that way to anybody else. I wonder if there's something that you're doing. Is there anything? Maybe, could I come down and watch y'all work for an hour sometime? Just kind of make some observations and see. Invite correction. Not from high-profile spiritual celebrities who don't know you. But from your own family, your own community, your own church. And I'm telling you, if you're willing to do that, you're pretty much, we don't even have to preach the rest of the sermon because you're going to make a lot of headway on your problems. Let us pray. Father, we've talked about a lot of different things today. And Lord, maybe some of us are not sure where we fit in with this. I just pray that you would tailor these words, these things that we've tried to share, tailor them to every heart here. Lord, there's some of us here who actually believe the world's against us. I pray that you would just expose that lie for what it is. There's other people here who believe that our life will be better if a few people in our lives got their act together. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to see the responsibility we have to take the first step and to keep stepping when it doesn't feel like the response is reciprocal. Lord, that's where a lot of us go wrong. We start well. Oh, no problem there, Lord. No problem there. But when the response is not what we thought, we're done. We throw up our hands. So, Lord, I pray that everybody here, you just speak to our particular situations, Lord, in a way that I can't, and help us to begin to see the problem with our problems. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.